By their fruits you shall know them. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. Amen. Dear friends, last week we looked at together both the importance and the impact that music has on life in general and the life of the Christian, and the reality, the way we should see it, how we are to unite our hearts and minds, and the tool that God has given us through music in order to draw closer to Him. And today I would like to look at perhaps something quite similar, but less abstract, and that is the reality of the image. Not necessarily the image as in a picture or a drawing or a painting, but an image in the sense of all the things around us that in some way are used to draw us closer to God. So this is also a great tool, but we want to look at both, firstly, its role in life in general, and then its impact and its import in on our faith and life as Catholics, and look at what's going on in this regard in the world today, and then draw some conclusions for us as to what is the mind of the Church regarding these things. So from the very beginning, really, as old as man is, we can find images in all cultures, in all religions, from the earliest of times of men, expressing themselves through an image, paintings, drawings, whatever, sculptures, whatever it might be. So it's a natural expression of man to want to express himself by means of images, paintings, art drawings of some sort, all the way from the very beginning. And for us, we would say as Catholics that our artwork is a natural embodiment of an expression of our faith, of what we believe. And Pope Pius XII would say that the function of art lies in the fact in breaking through the narrow and the torturous enclosure of the finite in which man is immersed while living here below, and in providing a window to the infinite for his hungry soul. In other words, it's a stepping stone, it's a ladder by which we can get a little bit of a glimpse of the greatness of the majesty of God. What can we say is the purpose for this? Well, St. Thomas Aquinas makes a very profound but observant point in this regard. St. Thomas explains that since it is co-natural for man to receive knowledge through his senses, and since it is very difficult for him to transcend sensible objects, divine provision has made for man so that a reminder of divine things might be made for him, even in order of the sensible things. The purpose of this is that the intention of man might be better recalled, intention of man might be better recalled to divine things, even in the case of man's mind is not strong enough to contemplate divine things in themselves. In other words, because our minds, they are limited, they are weak, God has given us this tool of expressions external by images, paintings, drawings, to be able to assist us, to help us, so that we are going to actually need these things in religion. And it's not, St. Thomas here was not just referring to images, he was also referring to all those things like genuflections, bowing, all those sensible things, incense, all those sensible things we use in religion to better help us not only express our devotion, but to also better help us to contemplate that which we are honouring and worshipping. So this is St. Thomas pointing out that it's actually quite a necessary tool for us. And so those religions like Islam that claim that using images is not good, or Protestantism, they are actually totally false. It goes so much against the grain of man not to use images or external expressions in their worship of God. Islam will use calligraphy. It's just the back door to images. But in other words, even by their calligraphy, they're expressing the necessity of some means to be able to express, firstly, our devotion to God, but also a means of us to be able to draw closer to the beauty and the majesty of God. And the reality of beauty is that all beauty comes from God. It's only a reflection of, in some way, a participation in some way of the beauty, the harmony, the goodness that is in God Himself. And so we use these things as a stepping stone for us. An example of this is a story in the 8th century during the time of the iconoclasts, who all of a sudden decided they would like to start destroying images because they are a danger for our faith, they said. And we read that during the time of the Emperor Constantine Copronymus, there was this emperor who was following the example of his predecessor, Leo the Isaurian, in Constantinople. And there was a monk who was promoting the devotion to the images and the icons. The monk's name was Stephen, and he was captured. And when he was captured and brought before the emperor for his crime, he simply brought out a coin. And he said to the emperor just a question. He said, "Yeah, well, whose image is on the coin?" And the emperor said, "Well, mine." So the monk threw the coin on the floor and trampled on it. And the emperor was outraged and said, "This man should be put to death." And the response of the monk was, "Well, if you are so angry that I should trample on your image, what punishment is awaiting those who destroy the image of Christ and the saints?" And the emperor understood the point that if we are so much in love with our own image and the promotion of our image, how much more our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the visible image of the Father. In fact, St. John the Evangelist, when he wants to explain to people who is this second person of the Trinity, he refers to him as the Word. The Word became flesh. So the Word has now taken on a visible, words are invisible things. Our Lord is the perfect expression of all the Father is, in a word, we might say. But that word took on a visible form in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the icon, the visible icon of the invisible God. And so we can replicate this icon in sacred images. An example of this is... Saint Methodius, who in the 8th century, he drew a beautiful image of the Last Judgment. And it was this image, when it was looked upon, that caused Borgorius, the king of the Bulgarians, to convert to the faith. He looked on this image and he could understand many things. And it made him think, there is a God, there is a judgment, there is a world to come. It's a little thing, but with profound consequences. And this is why Pope Gregory the Great, writing against those who had this iconoclastic mentality, stated to Bishop Serenus of Marseille, who was destroying the images, he said, "Not without reason has antiquity allowed the stories of the saints to be painted in holy places. And we indeed entirely praise you for not allowing them to be adored, but we blame you for breaking them. For it is one thing to adore an image, it is quite another thing to learn from the appearance of a picture what we must adore. What books are to those who can read, that is a picture to the ignorant who look at it. In a picture, even the unlearned may see what example they should follow. In a picture, they who know no letters may yet read. Hence, for barbarians especially, a picture takes the place of a book." And today, all the more so is it important because we are surrounded by barbarians. In other words, people who may be able to read and write, but really they are barbarians. They are ignorant. And it is, as I say to people, the best way to refute people is not with logical arguments because they can't reason, they're emotional. Just use memes, just use pictures with a few words. And you might make fun of them in that, But it's also, if they make fun of them and they get angry, it's a sign they've understood. And that's a good thing. That is a very good thing. Our Lord, the Pharisees, often got angry with him. It means they understood the point he was making. And that's a good thing. Because the anger, they might feel resentment towards it, but it makes them think later, hold on, there's actually a profound point in that image, in that icon. It actually is speaking the truth to me. As much as at the beginning, you know, we don't like to hear the truth, but it's communicated, it's been effective in communicating the point that is necessary for them to grasp. And so we can see that this reality is so important. That's why St. John Damascene would say, the beauty of the image moves me to contemplate. As a meadow delights the eyes and subtly infuses the soul with the glory of God. And it would be this saint who would spend his life painting images of Our Lady and the saints, who would say, we proclaim God also by our senses on all sides, and we sanctify the noblest sense, which is that of the sight. The image is a memorial, just what words are to a listener's ear. What a book is to those who can read, that an image is to those who cannot read. The image speaks to the sight as words speak to the ear. It brings understanding. Hence, God ordered the Ark of the Covenant to be made of imperishable wood and to be gilded outside and in, and tablets to be put in it, and the staff and the golden urn containing the manna, for a remembrance of the past and a type of the future. Who can say these were not images and a far more sounding heralds? In other words, even God would instruct the Jews in the Old Testament to make images, contrary to what the Protestants think. Many times in the Old Testament, God would instruct Jews to make icons and images throughout the Old Testament. Yes, he forbade the adoring of them like God, but even before the Ark of the Covenant, he would command them to make cherubs of angels. In the Old Testament, Moses would command them to make a bronze image of a serpent and to look upon it. And all those who looked upon it who had been bitten by the serpent were healed in prefigurement of our Lord Jesus Christ. All who had been bitten by sin would be healed by looking upon our Lord with faith. All these things as a means of instructing, of teaching. In fact, if you study the archaeology of the whole of the temple of Jerusalem, it was filled with images, pictures, artwork throughout the whole of the temple, all to give greater glory to God, all of God's way of teaching his people. But all these have a very profound impact, a very profound purpose. And our Lord himself would say, blessed are your ears that can hear, your eyes that see. They look upon these things. They hear these things that I say. They look upon me. How much more? You know, our Lord in the New Testament makes this point that if we look upon something bad and we desire it, or something that is neither bad in itself, but we desire to do something bad with it, we sin. Well, the opposite is also true. If we look upon sacred images and we desire them to unite closer to God, we merit for heaven. And, you know, no one understands this more than the modern world. No one understands this more than in a time when it's been lost by the church, the world has taken it up. The whole world of marketing, of social media, Facebook, YouTube, it's all based on the image. And a lot, unfortunately, is based on the image of self-glorification, the selfies and all these. And the greater use of these things is either for immoral images or for self-glorification status, the self-proclaimed experts, the gurus and bloggers. And all this we know from the spirit of our faith is so contrary to the spirit of our religion. The evangelists already warned us that for all that is in the world is the concupiscence of the flesh, the concupiscence of the eyes, and the pride of life, which is not of the Father, but is of this world. But they use it. They know the power of the image to move, to entice. You know, they might be selling a product and you don't need it, but they entice you with the images that you really need this product, you really need this thing, and you must have it. the instant self-gratification. I need this. I need the latest thing. Because they've used the power of the image. They understand what the church already understood at the very beginning of Christianity. The power of the image to move. And they just use it today, unfortunately, for worldly motives. Not necessarily always wicked, but certainly for worldly motives. And, you know, all of this, whether it's tattoos and all these human engravings of self, what it's about, look at me. We're showing off ourself, promoting self. And our religion is the one I must decrease and he must increase. And it's not surprising, as we became to increase in our look at me, glorifying ourself. When I was in Brisbane, I was astounded by the number of people who had tattoos there. And they're unfortunately all ugly. But the point is, it's the glorification of self. And as we glorified self, we de-glorified God. Our churches are ugly. Our houses are ugly. We have the glorification today of ugly architecture. Buildings, churches, houses. They're sterile. I remember when I was doing a tour in Venice some years ago, the lecturer explained that they were pointing towards a building and they said, see this building? It looked like a very modern building, but it was built a few hundred years ago. And they said at the time that this architect built this, the people were so disgusted with this sterile-looking building, looks like much of our modern buildings, that they said to the architect who built it, they said to him, you are banished from the town. We don't want to see you here anymore. So disgusted were they with this sort of monstrosity. And it looks like a modern building of today. If only we had the same spirit. And all those who built these modern, ugly, sterile houses, buildings, churches, if only we banished them, we kicked them out, they would learn the lesson that these are not acceptable. Because we want to give God the best. We want to give glory to God. We want to do something beautiful. But as we glorified ourselves and we lost the faith, what did we produce? We produced what the Renaissance was producing, immorality in the exposure of the human body, or ugliness. That's all the godless mind and the empty mind can produce. Either nudity, immorality, or ugliness. It can't produce grandeur, can't produce beauty, it can't produce greatness, because that requires greatness in the one producing it. And this is why we see the sterile, ugly, perverse images, tattoos, people, and note one thing that's common to all of those ugly realities: they're all designed to fill you with a sense of hopelessness, of emptiness, of sadness. And that is the state of the modern world: empty, sterile, and hopeless. Whereas you go to some of these beautiful basilicas, beautiful churches, even beautiful houses, they just lift you up. They draw you higher. They encourage the human spirit to greatness. And so worlds apart, so worlds apart. And this is what we are seeing. The spirit of the West today has become a spirit of sterility, of ugliness, of perversion, immorality. In the image. And we know what that does. It creates a generation of perverse people. It creates a spirit of helplessness. Why we see the suicide rate skyrocket. Why we see people no longer have a sense of, why am I here? What's the point of life? So they waste their life. Empty lives, empty minds, empty hearts. How important is the power of the image to move for the good or to lead away from the good to the wickedness? And we must be aware of this. The early church was aware of this reality. They were surrounded by a world of images, but of either the ugly or of the immoral. And the Roman immorality was rampant. But not only the Roman. If you go to the East, you go to the Hindus, their temples, some of their artwork, in fact, most of the artwork in the Hindu temples is immodest, it's immoral, because that's the hearts of men, perverse and immoral. the glorification of immorality. But the church already in Second Council of Nicaea would proclaim for us very clearly, saying that we define with all certainty and care that both the figures of the sacred and living cross and also the veneration of holy images, whether made in colour or in mosaic or other materials, are to be placed suitably in the Holy Church of God, on sacred vessels and vestments, on walls and pictures, in houses and by roads, that is to say, the image of our Lord and our Saviour Jesus Christ, of our Immaculate Lady, the Mother of God, of the honourable angels and saints and holy men. For as often as they are seen in their pictorial representation, people who look at them are ardently lifted up to the memory and the love of the originals and induced to give them respect and worship full honour, but not the real adoration which is accorded to our faith is due to only the divine nature. So that offering of incense and lights are to be given to these as the figures of the sacred and living cross, to the holy gospel books and other sacred objects, in order to do them honour, as was the pious custom of ancient times. For honour paid to an image passes on to its prototype. He who worships an image worships the reality of him who is painted on it. And this already in the early church. To combat what? The culture of death that surrounded them. And this means for us a few implications. First, that we should venerate the images of the angels, saints, and of God. We should venerate them, love them, cherish them, and have them in our homes and promote them. The sacred art and architecture of the church, that is something that is our patrimony, that belongs to us to restore, to build up, to make known. You know, one of the things in my early years of the Catholic faith, when I started to take it seriously, is to be exposing myself to all the great artists of the Catholic Church throughout the centuries who painted so many magnificent artworks. And today, these, to a greater and lesser extent, are available to you for free on the internet. But you've just got to know who are the great artists. It took me years. And when I was in Rome or traveling around, I'd often look up the name of the artist who drew this thing, because maybe he did this beautiful artwork, but I'm sure he did many other more. And I would like to find them. I would like to obtain them. I would like to promote them and share them. Because this artist is something we've never seen here in Australia. Amazing artworks. We should inform ourselves of these great artists. These are the ones that, the masters that we can learn from. A little story. One day I remember a true story. There was a man who was in a museum, and there was all these great artworks, and he was going around and he was making obnoxious comments about these great masterpieces. And on hearing this, the man who was in charge of the museum pulled him aside and said, "Let me tell you something. It is not you who make the criticism of these great artists and artworks. It is they who, by their image, make the criticism of you." And it stumped him. Yes, the very image, the greatness, the masterpiece, itself is the criticism of us. What can you do? How can you replicate this? How can you, in your life, reproduce this masterpiece? And that is a lesson for us. Not only in the image, in the beauty of the image, but what it tells to us as individuals. That's a profound point. We see the great cathedrals, the basilicas. How can we produce this in our homes, in our parishes, wherever we go? How can we produce this in myself? And I'm going to get to that point. There are many, many well-known apparitions that are approved by the church, where our Lord and our Lady give many promise many blessings to those who venerate their images. But not only to those who venerate them, but also to those who promote them, who share them. And a very beautiful example of this, which always stuck in my mind, is the example of St. John Damascene, who I spoke of earlier. in his he lived in the east, and he was under working under the Islamic caliphate. And it happened at the time that he was, ironically, being in the east, he could defend the honor of sacred images, whereas in the west at the time they were being destroyed by others. And so he used this protection to start writing in the defense of sacred images. But what happened was that the Emperor Leo III wrote a letter to the Islamic caliphate, trying to explain to him how John Damascene is out to undermine him and trying to betray him. And naively, this Islamic caliphate believed him. And so the caliphate brought him before him and had his arm cut off. And so John Damascene took his arm, he brought it back to his monastery, and he prayed to Our Lady. And his words were saying to Our Lady, "This hand has often wrote many hymns and canticles in praise of you, and many times offered the sacred body and blood of your son in honor for the salvation, in your honor for the salvation of sinners." And a lady at that moment appeared to him, and he says, and she said to him, "Be comforted, my son, in the Lord. He can restore your hand, who has made the whole man from nothing." And then Our Lady took his hand from where he hung it in the monastery and restored it to him. Why? Because Our Lady is not outdone in generosity. He who spent his time praising, writing her praises, in drawing her images, making them known, Our Lady was not going to allow herself to be outdone in generosity. And this draws us to the final few points. That is, we should be proud of the image that we reflect of our Lord in ourselves, in the way we dress, the way we speak, the image that we reflect in our hearts. And we must be that masterpiece. We must combat the culture of perversion, of ugly, by being ourselves, looking well, dressing well, properly. In the past, even I'm not that old, remember, your parents would never let you leave the house dressed horribly or immodestly or worldly or roughly. They'd make sure you combed your hair, you look presentable. Why? Because you represented them, you represented the family. So we also must remember, we represent our Lord. Wherever we go, we represent our Lord. We must be in ourselves an image, an icon of our Lord, of the faith, in the way we dress, the way we speak. All that about us should speak of our Lord, should speak of goodness, of holiness, of the image of God in us. We were created in the image and likeness of God. We must ultimately use these things to draw us higher. The image is not an end in itself. Because we can, an image is limited in what it can do. They are to help us to go higher. You know, an example of this is even Saint Joan of Arc. When she was dying, they were burning her alive, she asked for the crucifix. You find, why does she want a crucifix? She's a saint, a very holy woman. Many of the saints appeared to her, spoke to her. Why does she need a crucifix? Well, because by means of that, she can deepen her love for our Lord. She can deepen the amount of graces she's going to receive before she comes to the judgment seat of our Lord. And that's for us. These are instruments, these are tools. You know, it was Saint Bernadette of Lourdes who said, "My Lady is beautiful, beautiful beyond compare. So beautiful that when one has seen her once, one would wish also to see her again. So beautiful that when one has seen her, one can no longer love anything earthly." And that's the point of an image: to draw us from the love of the world to the love of Almighty God and the things that are of heaven. So let us ask Our Lady, that beautiful Queen of Heaven, to aid us in this reality, to surround ourselves with the good, the beauty, and the holy, in order that by means of them, we may come to that beauty which has no end forever in heaven. And Father, Son, Holy Ghost.